Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
When I was in my late teens and early 20s, I worked at an amusement park here in Southern California. It's a little north of L.A. You've probably heard of it, Six Flags Magic Mountain. I worked there for a while. I worked there long enough to move from like the bottom end of the totem pole all the way up to middle management. All right, maybe that's not that big a deal, but what I end up finding is that, you know, there were people who I was responsible for. I was a supervisor, and there were people who had to answer to me, particularly when they got in trouble. And there's this one guy that I still remember. We're like Facebook friends, but we're not actually in touch anymore. An interesting, completely unrelated note to this story, except that it connects with last week. You remember I told the story last week of a guy named Lloyd who was a kickboxer, a fictional story? Well, this guy, his name is Dion, he enjoys kickboxing. It's the only connection to anything else, except this. One of the things that I particularly enjoyed about Dion is that he had one of those immutable personalities. Well, has one of those immutable personalities. And what I mean by that is, like, nothing ever darkens his day. He's one of those people who, I think he's even more optimistic than I am. You've heard me describe myself as a terminal optimist, but I think Dion is even more optimistic than I. He always has a smile on his face. He always has this bubbly energy, and it's one of the things that I love about Dion. And even in the face of, like, getting in trouble with his boss, he always had this sort of sense of joy about him. And see, here's how it would go, and I will always remember this about Dion. When I would come to him, all right, Dion, here's this thing that, you know, that you're in a little bit of trouble for that we have to talk about, right? And he would always say this, well, you see what had happened was, and then the explanation. And if it was a longer explanation, I would hear, see what had happened was, I hear it more than once. Now, it was amazing. And it sort of would break down, maybe he used it in a tactful way, like if I'm frustrated about something, he says, see what happened was, and it sort of makes me laugh a little bit, and so he's maybe not in as much trouble. I don't know. But I will always remember that about Dion, particularly, and I think that's an expression of his joy, his zest and energy for life. Something not right is going on. Well, you see what happened was. That's what I want to hear from God when something's not going my way. All right, God, something's not going my way, and I'm sort of frustrated about it. Maybe I'm even angry about it. And what I want God to say is, see, what happened was this thing. But I have to be honest with you, that's not my experience. That's not my experience of God to say that, to break it down in humor or, oh, I made a mistake. That's not my experience of God in a response to that kind of situation. And as we've been exploring this book of Job, I feel like what the characters in this poem want is for God to say, see, what happened was this. But that's not how God responds. Now, if you remember, when we started this exploration of Job, we started all the way back in the beginning, before it was poetry, right? The opening and closing are in prose, are in sort of paragraph format. And we remember that Job has this incredibly difficult experience of losing all of his financial status and wealth. He loses his kids. He finds himself covered in sores, and he is miserable. And yet he still has faith in the God who created him. Now his wife says, you should just curse God and die. His friends, sometimes they're described as comforters, You remember I disagree with those descriptors. His friends and his comforters say, well, do you remember what they say? You see, what did you do wrong? You see, remember, his friends, the overarching theology of the time that continues today, I see it in today's argument for the prosperity gospel, is if you do this thing, if you believe these things, if you worship this way, if you eat the right foods, if you do this and you do that and you do the other thing, then God will reward you. But remember, the flip side of that is as soon as something is wrong, it must be because you did something wrong. Let's put it in today's context. Imagine, you may not have to imagine very hard about this, like this may already be your reality. Imagine something horrible happens in your life. And then somebody comes to you and says, wow, there's this horrible thing that happened in your life, and it must be your fault. That's not a very friendly response, is it? But that's what Job's friends do. Job is having this horrible experience, and Job's friends come to him and say, well, you must have done something wrong. That continues this theology, this prosperity gospel kind of theology that I think is so damaging. Remember these words that I shared a couple of weeks ago from Bishop Spong, right? He writes it in this way. And this is a critique of that kind of, if I do these things, then I get God's reward. It's a critique of that theology. And he writes it this way. Religion at its core is based on the arrogance of believing that human beings not only can discern the ways of God, but can also act in such a way as to control the actions of God. If we make up our minds that if I do A, B, C, D, and E, then God will bless me, at its core, that is our attempt to control God. And my friends, I don't believe in a God who can be controlled. I believe in a God who's bigger. I believe in a God who's more. Well, Job wrestles with this. He wrestles with it with his friends. If you remember the scripture that we talked about last week, first in chapter 19, Job, in the midst of this conversation, still has this moment of hope, still has this moment of faith where he says, I believe my Redeemer lives. But then in chapter 23 comes this argument again from his friends before Job finally says, I just want an audience with God. Job says, I just want to meet my Maker face to face. I want to be able to say, listen, this is what's going on, and I want to hear from you. I want to hear from you about why these things are happening to me. And I sort of think that what Job wants to hear from God is, we see what happened was, but it's not what Job hears. And what Job hears, I think, is surprising. I think causes Job to take a step back. I think it silences Job. And so I'd like to turn your attention to today's scripture as we hear Shannon. I want you to know that, you know, Shannon's an amazing scripture reader, but I told him, don't feel like you have to tone this one down. Let's hear.
And for this reading, I'm going to resort to the New Revised Standard Version rather than the Common English Bible Version, so the verses may be a little different than what you see on the screen. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy? Can you lift your voice to the clouds so that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings so that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds when the dust runs into the mass and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?
If we want to hear from a God who is filled with love and mercy and grace, and we hear that, can you imagine needing to take a step back and process? Can you imagine being silenced? If what we want to hear is, well, you see what had happened was, but instead what we hear is, who is this darkened council with words lacking knowledge? It brings, for me, feelings of both fear and awe. This wondering about where am I getting it wrong? What is it that I don't know? There's a theologian named Marjorie Suhaki who frames this pretty well. She says, in a sense, this is the ultimate answer to the prosperity gospel preached by those would-be comforters. You think existence is a neat correlation between live the way I think you should live, follow the politics I think you should follow, join the religion I think you should join, and when you do thus and so, whatever thus and so may be, only good things will happen to you. But not only good things have happened. Suhaki continues, we are finite and fragile. We make mistakes as individuals and as society. It's John Wesley who said in A Plain Account of Christian Perfection that it is as natural to make a mistake as to breathe. And we can no more live without the one than without the other. But because we are finite, our knowledge, even our beautifully crafted theologies, are human products that reflect our own cultures and times. Even as we do our very best to give an account of the hope that is within. God silences us when we overstep with what we think we know. But I think maybe in that silence is a good thing. I think maybe being reminded that we don't have all the answers is a good thing. I think being reminded that God's relationship with us is not limited by a transaction is a good thing. I mentioned Wesley in that quote from Suhaki. Wesley talked about the importance of silence. He didn't exactly use the word silence, but we can see it in here. And the way I read into this is through what Wesley talked about as Wesleyan means of grace. And he didn't list these all out exactly all in one place, but we understand these through much of his writings. And these are some of the means of grace, and I wonder if we could put these up on the screen. The Wesleyan means of grace. Now, there are ways that these are broken out, and there are works of piety, and there are works of mercy. And then within each of those, there are individual works of piety and mercy, and there are collective or corporate works of piety and mercy. So I want to go through all of these just briefly. Works of piety on an individual basis, reading. Meditation, studying the scripture, particularly in that meditation, do you see where we can see silence in here? So reading, meditation, studying the scripture, prayer, fasting, regularly attending worship, healthy living, sharing our faith with others. Now, maybe you've heard me talk about means of grace before, and maybe you can see it in this list of things just under this first category of works of piety on an individual sense. You see, we've talked about means of grace, particularly around Holy Communion. Maybe you've heard me say during communion that it's a means of grace, a particular time where we might open our hearts and our minds and our souls to experience the living God in our midst. Means of grace, an opportunity to experience God. And in Wesley's teaching, all of these are means of grace, particular ways where we might open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our souls to experience the living God. Now, works of piety aren't only individual. We can move on to the next one, more communal, where it's sharing in the sacraments. That's why I talk about it during Holy Communion. Christian conferencing, a means of grace. You never thought that a meeting could be a means of grace, did you? But our annual all-church conference, our annual conference at the Southern California level, our general conference that's a global representative gathering every 4 years, these are modes of Christian conferencing and accountability whereby we might experience the living God. Bible study is a means of grace where we might experience God. There's one thing that I want to say about that Christian conferencing and accountability. There are several small groups in this congregation that meet and do Bible study and some other things together. But part of what these groups do, some of these groups, not all of them, part of what some of these groups do is open with a particular question, and it's a Wesleyan question that's about accountability and community. And the question is, how is it with your soul? A genuine check-in about how are you really doing in such a way that we actually want to hear the answer and not the way we often ask it. How are you really doing and how can I support you and help you be accountable? That's all wrapped up in that question. There are several groups that open with that question every time they get together. Let's go into works of mercy. On an individual sense, there's doing good works, there's visiting the sick, there's visiting people in prison, there's feeding the hungry, there's giving generously to the needs of others. Remember, though, that Wesley was very clear that he doesn't think that good works are the way to salvation. Wesley says that the only way to salvation is faith, but that in some ways our expression of faith might be in these kinds of good works, but also that by doing these good works, we might open ourselves to an experience of God that leads us to faith. Now, there's also other ways of works of mercy in terms of communal seeking justice, ending oppression and discrimination, addressing the needs of the poor. Do we see how silence, when God speaking out of a whirlwind in a way that may appear in some ways violent, in the ways that God silences us, we may be more open to experiencing God, the living God. But here's the other thing that I'm reminded of. You see, as we begin to wrap this down, as we begin to understand the importance of silence, is we must also be shocked into the reminder that God doesn't fit into the boxes in which we try to place God. You know, I grew up in a church where we would say the Apostles' Creed every single week. It has emotional and spiritual meaning for me. And for me, the Apostles' Creed is something that helped me on my journey toward God. But I don't believe the Apostles' Creed contains God. I love my Bible and the sacred text and stories that are written here. And I read and study my Bible as often as I can. I have been transformed by what I have read and what I have understood from this sacred text. But even as special as I think my Bible is, I think it leads me to God, but I don't think it contains God. I've experienced profound worship here in this place, other places too. But here in this place, I have seen the work of the Spirit here as we worship together. But I don't for a second think that this building contains God. You see, it sort of feels like the way Bishop Spong highlighted as well. It seems like Job's friends are working really hard to fit God into a neat, nice little box. To understand God and perhaps, as we talked about, to control God. But you see, my friends, I affirm a God who is infinite. I affirm a God who is omnipresent. I affirm a God who is omniscient. I affirm a God who is all-powerful in all times, in all places. And if we affirm that God together, then how can we say that we can fit God in any box, whether it's a creed or a Bible or a story or a place? But instead, God is more. In whatever way we think about God, we must also acknowledge that God is more. That leads us to all kinds of questions. See, I think that sometimes what we want, and I'm sure what Job's friends and comforters wanted, I think what we want is we want to have the answers. We want to know who and what God is. But if we affirm a God that's bigger than our questions, all we feel like we're led to is more questions. And are we called to answer? Are we called to have faith in a God that only leads us to more questions? Yes. I believe we're called to have faith in a God that leads us to more questions. I was talking with Pat Walker after the last service, and we were talking a little bit about science. And one of the things that we've explored in this conversation and other conversations similar to it, where science has a tendency to find these great and amazing things. And Christian scientists will say, wow, what a wonderful discovery about how God works. But invariably, scientists have a tendency, as soon as they make a new discovery, that they also discover new questions to ask. That as soon as they figure out one way that God works, there's a whole slew of additional questions about how the universe and how God works. Are we called to have faith in a God where we have to continue asking questions? Yes. But here's the thing. And we might think about this in a practical sense, in terms of this sermon series, in terms of the book of Job, and we might think about it in a broader sense as well. See, this series isn't done. We got one more week. The book of Job isn't done. We have only heard God's silencing words, but not yet God's words of grace. You know what this reminds me? My friends, God is still speaking. If we try to limit all of God's words to this book right here, as beautiful and profound as it is, if we try to limit God's words to this, then all we're saying is that God is no longer speaking. I don't believe that for a second. God is still speaking. God is still responding. It is good and right that we take a minute and be silenced and in awe at the power of God. But we must, in that silence, remember that God is still speaking. In this, my friends, I can have hope. In this, my friends, we can continue to move and look forward. I would like to invite you into a time of silence. I would like to invite you into a time of prayer, a time of listening. My friends, God is still speaking. Open your hearts and your minds and your ears and your souls as our musicians play, that you might hear how God speaks to you in this time of worship today. as I invite you to join me in the spirit of prayer. Holy and gracious Creator, we take this time of quiet not only to center ourselves on you, to focus our hearts and our minds on you, but also to open ourselves to the possibility, to the awe of your continued speaking in the world. Help us, O God, continue to experience you in profound ways. Help us if we do not already participate in means of grace, in ways that we might open our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our souls to experience you. Help us to eagerly join into these kinds of regular practices so that we might grow in our relationship with you. God, as we continue to grow in this relationship together with you and with your creation, with your community, with the people who are in our midst, it is right and good that together we lift up our prayers. God, we lift up all these things to you and any that are left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, as we pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.